In Galatians chapter 3, we read this word of God. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only what I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise, by faith of Jesus Christ, might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. We read Galatians chapter 3 in connection with Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 4, speaks of the punishment of sin. Question 9, on the basis of all of Scripture, there's this question and answer. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? The answer is, not at all. For God made man capable of performing it. But man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? The answer is by no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment temporally and eternally, as he hath declared. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore his justice requires that sin, which is committed against the most high majesty of God, be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, what is God's attitude towards sin, towards our sin, and sin in general? The Catechism answers that question on the basis of Scripture and says God is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins. God's anger against sin is made very clear in the Scriptures. For example, in the Psalms, just three passages in the Psalms which demonstrate that displeasure of God for sin. Psalm 5, verse 4, we read, For thou, that's Jehovah, thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. Psalm 5, verse 4. And then in verse 5, The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. And then in Psalm 11, verses 5 through 6, we read, The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. That anger of the Lord against sin is not demonstrated only to the ungodly, to the world. God has also demonstrated his anger and displeasure against sin unto the righteous. Think of the time in the history of Israel during the time of the judges, when Israel fell into sin and worshipped strange gods. God showed to them through their chastisements which he put upon them, through invading enemies, or through pestilence, or through drought, that God was terribly displeased with their wickedness and unbelief in their worship of the idol gods of the heathen. And thus, although the righteous do have the forgiveness of sins, That doesn't mean then that God's attitude towards sin has changed or has been removed. He remains terribly displeased with sin. That we need to know as part of our only comfort in life and death. We need to know our God, for that is everlasting life. And part of knowing God is then also knowing His attitude and His actions against sin and the sinner. We need to know why God requires punishment for sin and requires that punishment against the sinner. We need to know these things in order to understand that our only escape from what our sin deserves, everlasting punishment in body and soul, that only escape, which is not possible humanly, that only escape is in our Lord Jesus Christ, who was made a curse for us, so that we might receive the blessing of God. Consider this morning then the truth of Lord's Day 4 under this theme, the punishment for sin. We'll notice its daily reality, its divine fairness. Thirdly, its everlasting fulfillment. And finally, its personal significance. The Word of God makes clear that God punishes sin. He did that in the Old Testament. Your children remember very clearly what happened to the world of Noah's day when they refused to listen to the preaching of Noah to repent, for the Lord was coming in judgment, specifically in a flood. As the people continued in their sin to marry and to give in marriage, to plant vineyards and to harvest and live as though life would continue forever as they had known it and could have that life without the God of Noah, God punished that wicked world and destroyed that world, not just the adults who had lived for hundreds of years in their sin and their impenitence, but also the newborn babies. Maybe a few days old, they also perished in the flood. In the New Testament, in the early New Testament church, God punished Ananias and Sapphira, who brought their money to the church, saying that the land which they sold provided this amount of money, and now they gave it all to the church. They had lied to God, they had lied to the Holy Spirit. And in a moment, the Lord killed them, destroyed them, He punished them with death. Still today, God punishes sin in this life and punishes sin in hell. God punishes the love of money, the love of possessions and materialism and worldliness with all sorts of sorrows and problems. God punishes the theft of the lottery, those who win the jackpot with untold misery and problems. God punishes the immorality of our society with more sin and more misery and more unraveling of the fabric of society, the foundation of stable society. God punishes then, you see, the opposition to the institutions of marriage by adultery and divorce and remarriage of those who are divorced, and homosexuality, and all manner of sins designed to attack that ordinance of God. God punishes nations given over to their sin with wars and pestilences and droughts and disasters. God punishes addictions to sin with a bondage of misery and unending grief and sorrow and shame. God punishes in the church those who hate the truth and give up and reject that love of God and His truth by sending them down the road of apostasy and misery to their destruction. God does punish sin. And when God punishes sin, He does not merely punish the sin, but He also punishes the sinner. There are those who maintain that God loves all men. And to maintain that, they need to teach, and that false teaching, God cannot then hate any of those whom He loves. And so they must develop the idea that, well, since God loves everyone, then regarding sin, He only hates the sin which they commit, though at the same time He loves every sinner. Can one separate the sinner from his sin? Does not God judge and condemn, not merely sin, in some kind of vacuum and isolation from the sinner? Does He do that? Think of the examples in Scripture. When God punished the unbelieving world of Noah's day with the flood, did God merely punish their sin and let that world go free? No, God destroyed the world, the sinner. When God destroyed Pharaoh and his host at the Red Sea and delivered Israel through on dry ground to the other side, did God merely punish the pride of Pharaoh and his wickedness, but let Pharaoh get out of the Red Sea and go home again? No, He destroyed Pharaoh, who was unwilling, rebellious against Jehovah to let the people of Israel go, unwilling to serve and to submit to Jehovah. And thus the Scriptures teach God not only punishes our sin, our selfishness, our unbelief, our wickedness, and all the sins that we commit, but God also punishes the sinner who commits that sin. The sinner deserves not just his sin to be punished, but himself, who has sinned against the Most High Majesty of God. When Cain, beloved, offered that sacrifice before the Lord of his own works, of his vegetable garden, instead of following what God had ordained for proper worship in the sacrifice or offering of the lamb, God was not only terribly displeased with his offering, but Genesis 4, verse 5 teaches God was displeased with Cain himself. We read, "But unto Cain and his offering, God had not respect." God punishes the sinner. Our sin, we as sinners, deserve that punishment. That punishment upon the sinner is evident and made clear by the curse, which is mentioned in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, we read of the curse of the law and what that curse declares. The curse declares, as verse 10 makes plain, that the sinner is worthy to die. Remember, last time we considered that the sinner is totally depraved. He is prone to hate God, to miss the mark of His glory. We have seen that the sinner is only prone to hit the mark of his own glory, to do what he wants to do. Thus he is incapable of loving God and loving the neighbor as himself. The curse then, as it were, as a judge, observes the sinner, sees all of his life, sees into his nature, sees his actions, his thoughts, and sees this total depravity of man, and declares upon the sinner, "Cursed, you must die." You must die, not just physically, although that's part of the curse for man's failure to obey God and to do His will. But cursed is the sinner. And that also means he must be separated from God. He must die in the outer darkness. He must be banished from the presence of God. He must suffer God's wrath. He must suffer under God's burning, hot displeasure for the sinner disobeying Jehovah, the one true God. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. As soon as the sinner steps out of the path of righteousness, the law comes and says, cursed, you must die. But in the second place, regarding that curse, the curse not only declares these things, but the curse is also a power which actively works. You see that in creation as a picture. The curse isn't just out there saying to the creation, because of the sin of Adam and the fall of Adam into sin, the creation must die and then nothing happens. No, we see that curse working in the earth. We see its power to bring death into the plant world, the animal world, and also into our bodies. And so similarly, in a spiritual way, the curse is a power which kills or prepares for destruction. That's the idea of Proverbs 3, verse 33. The curse of the Lord, the curse of Jehovah, is in the house of the wicked. It's in their home. And that curse doesn't merely live in the house as an unwelcome guest, just kind of there in a back room in the house, making noise once in a while, or living in the house as a harmless spider in the corner of the ceiling, spinning its web. The curse is a power that permeates the house of the wicked and those whom God curses. It is the air which that sinner who is cursed, the air which he breathes, it's the water which he drinks, it's the clothes which he wears, the food which he eats, it's the bed upon which he sleeps, it's the blankets which keep him warm at night. Not to be nice to him, but to prepare him for what he deserves. God's punishment in body and soul, everlasting destruction. Even today, that curse works death and darkness in the sinner. When the unrighteous run in the way of immorality, sexual promiscuity, covetousness, idolatry, the curse works in them. Plagues, disease, spiritual misery, more sin, more pride, the filling up of the cup of the iniquity of the sinner. That's true not only in the world, but also in the church institute. Those, the carnal scene, walks in ungodliness and false teachings. The curse works their destruction, the filling up of the cup of iniquity, until the time when the Lord in His righteousness will judge them and destroy them. Even that's true with the Antichrist, when he reigns upon the earth in his glorious kingdom. The curse is working in that kingdom to raise it up, to fill up its cup of iniquity, and then to cast it into destruction before the wrath of the Lamb of God. That's the punishment for sin. And the sinner will respond to that and ask, is that fair? Can God be fair in demanding of the sinner perfection when God knows that man is totally depraved? Is that not setting us up for failure? How can that be fair? Can God be fair in the second place when he punishes, he condemns and punishes the sinner? When God already knows that that man could never obey his commandments, but is only inclined to do all evil. How is that fair? If a man would walk up to you, perhaps I've used this illustration before, but it's clear. If a man would walk up to you on the street or at the store while you're shopping and say, "Give me $1 million right now. You owe me $1 million now. Let's have it." And you say to him, "Well, no. Who are you?" And then he sues you and takes you to court because you didn't give him $1 million. And then the judge rules in his favor that, yes, you should have given him $1 million. And you argue, "Well, I don't have $1 million. I can't do it. You're requiring of me something I can't do, and now you're going to punish me and execute me for that." We would be enraged at that injustice. We would go all the way to the Supreme Court to have that corrected. And so the sinner thinks he can argue that way to God. Is not God requiring in his demand of love, and then secondly in his punishment of us, something that is unjust, punishing us when he knows that we cannot keep his command? And now the curse is upon the sinner? How can that be fair? And thirdly, how can that be fair when God, as he did to the world before the flood, destroyed not just the adults, but also the little children, even babies, punished them for sin which they had never committed yet, punished them for original sin, sin which Adam committed. How is that fair? The sinner will ask. Fourthly, can God punish the reprobate and then not punish the elect? How can that be fair? The elect are just as sinful as the reprobate. How come God doesn't punish them? And then God, according to his decree of reprobation, declares that on account of their sin, the reprobate will be condemned and destroyed in the place which God has destined for them, in hell. How can that be fair? God decides where they're going to go before they're even alive, before they do anything good or bad. Is that fair? We ask the question of Romans 9, verse 14. In true faith, is there unrighteousness with God in this? Is there? The answer of the Scriptures is no, there is no unrighteousness with God. In his punishment of the sinner, and the curse which he declares upon the sinner, God is fair. First of all, from the viewpoint of God's own being. That's where we must start in that answer to the unbelieving objection of the sinner. God himself. Look at him first. God in all of his glory. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He is not the author of sin. God cannot be charged with sin. God is holy. God is righteous. Even in his government over sin, even in his turning of the heart of the wicked man, the wicked king, to do whatsoever he will, God's purpose with sin is not unrighteous, not unholy, not wicked. God remains righteous, holy and true to his being. All the works which he does among the children of men, even in their punishment for their sin, so that in the day of judgment, no man who is condemned to hell, no devil condemned thereto, will say, "How can this be fair?" Before the Lord, every knee shall bow and declare, "Yes, God is God. He is righteous." And secondly, from the viewpoint of creation, what God did in the beginning, God is righteous in his punishment of the sinner. What did God do in the beginning? How did God make man in the beginning? Did God make man a sinner in the beginning? No, God made man righteous. God made man perfect and holy and true. God gave him all the spiritual gifts that he needed to love God and the neighbor as himself. God made man totally capable of doing good works in thankfulness to God, fulfilling that demand that God gave him, love me, love the neighbor. And Adam did that originally. So when God requires of man yet today still to love him and to love the neighbor as himself, God isn't requiring of us something unheard of, something new. It's the same old demand that God gave Adam in the beginning. God doesn't change. God is consistent. God is righteous. Then thirdly, from the viewpoint of man's fall into sin, God is righteous in the punishment of the sinner. God did not tempt man to fall into sin. That was the work of the devil. The devil was the author of that temptation. And when man fell into sin, man knew, man was aware, man had been forewarned of what would happen. God had told Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, this is what will happen to you. Death. God cannot be declared to be unfair. God warned Adam, gave him perfection. The unfairness, beloved, in the situation of man's fall into sin and then God's punishment upon man, as God forewarned, the unfairness of all of this is not in God, but it's in man himself. Man was unfair to God in squandering those good gifts which God had given him and that perfection which God had given him. Man is unfair today when he says, how can God demand of us perfection when we can't do that? Man is unfair when he demands that God now change. The eternal God now must change, and he must remove the demands of perfect love to the glory of his majesty, and now he must tolerate an offense against his eternal and most high majesty. That's unfair. And man who is unjust seeks to be excused of his sin and the punishment for his sin, not so that now he can love God as he wants to. That's not the way it works. Man doesn't want the punishment of his sin so that he can continue in his sin and his unbelief and hatred of God and the neighbor. Where is the unfairness? Where is the unrighteousness? Where is the injustice? It's not in God, but it's in man who betrayed God and has dealt unjustly with God when he fell into sin. God has not changed, beloved. He's the ever-blessed, eternal Jehovah. Man has changed, and now he wants God to change the rules regarding sin and punishment for sin. That's unfair. But in the fourth place, from the viewpoint of God's sovereignty, God is unquestionably righteous in his punishment of the sinner. God's sovereignty, beloved, is free. Meaning, in that sense, high above the creature. It's beyond our will, beyond our comprehension, even beyond our influence and input. That God, in his righteous good pleasure, punishes the sinner is something which is sovereignly free. It's on a level in which at which man cannot question God. He cannot say, what is God doing? What art thou doing? The Apostle Paul replies to that in Romans 9, verse 20. Nay, but, O man, and that's all you are, who are you that repliest against God, the sovereign potter, who makes vessels the elect for glory, the vessels of the reprobate for destruction. And also implied in that, who also punishes them for their sin. Who are we to bring into the courtroom, take God off his bench as judge, and stick him behind the plaintiff's, the defendant's table, and then make him plead his case that he's righteous? Who are we to do that? We have no right. We must believe, beloved, that God is righteous. He is fair, the punishment of the sinner. And so he is fair in the everlasting fulfillment of that in hell. Yes, there is a place called hell. Jesus speaks of that in Matthew 25, verse 30. The parable of the unprofitable servant as opposed to the profitable servants. We read, "And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." There is a place, there is a location which God has made, described by Jesus as outer darkness. It's the opposite of the place and the location of the throne of God's grace and mercy, where the angels and the church triumphant stand before the throne of the Lamb, before the throne of God and the light of that glory, to praise and to serve him forever. The place of outer darkness is the place where the unrighteous have been cast, where they have been banished, a place which is full of the darkness which suffocates. Pictured by those 3 days of darkness, your children will remember, in the land of Egypt, a total darkness. There was no light. The Egyptians could not light a match or light a fire. There was no light, except in the homes of the Israelites. A 3-day glimpse of God's curse and hell. It's into that place that God sends those whom he condemns as unrighteous, according to his decrees, and judges them as worthy of everlasting punishment in body and soul. Place where he sends those who have never heard the gospel, who worship their pagan gods. They're condemned and sent to that place because of their sin. But that's also true in Matthew 25 of the unprofitable servant. Those who grew up in the sphere of the kingdom of God, had contact with the scriptures, knew the works of God, knew the work of the church and Jesus Christ. But they refused to bow to the will of the king, to serve the king, to walk in his word, to serve his truth. They wanted to serve in their own ways, according to their own ideas and their own will, in unbelief. That carnal seed, the tares within the kingdom, will also be cast into that outer darkness. Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15, add to that description of hell by adding the idea of the lake of fire, which is the second death. Not the first death, where body and soul are torn apart, but the second death, where body and soul are burned in the lake of fire. God determines, according to the Lamb's Book of Life, those who will be who will not be sent there, who are in the book of life, and those who will be sent there, who are not written in the book of life. And God knows the contents, the names in that Lamb's Book of Life from eternity, for he has chosen them in Christ. And so we may be sure in the exercise of his judgment, God is righteous. He makes no mistakes. He will always get it right. Day by day, and in the final judgment, he will not bless and send to heaven someone that doesn't belong there, nor will he curse and send to hell the elect who do not belong there. But for the sake of Christ and according to his grace and good pleasure, They must be blessed and be led to the glory afterward. That reminds us that the Lord will surely bless and lead His own to heaven by a wondrous escape from the punishment of sin and the sinner. Will you, beloved, escape hell? Do you know whether your name is written in that Lamb's Book of Life, and that there is an escape for you from that outer darkness and that lake of fire? That's a lake, beloved, of infinite depth, filled with the fire of brimstone. Not literally, but that helps us understand the horror of hell. The Scriptures picture hell in a way that we can understand. It alludes to the example of standing at the mouth of a volcano, such as in the island of Hawaii, standing over the open mouth of that volcano, looking down and seeing all that boiling hot orange lava down below in that lake. What ignites that lava in the lake of fire of hell is the righteousness of God. He is a consuming fire against the sinner. And will reveal that fully in the lake of fire. And that's an everlasting fire. Jesus mentions that in Mark chapter 9, verse 43. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Hell is not a temporary place. It's not a campfire. You put the wood on the fire, as soon as the wood is consumed, the fire goes out. Men are not put into hell like cork wood. When the wood is consumed, the fire goes out. God is the flame of that lake of fire. Hell is not temporary, because Jehovah's majesty and His righteousness is not temporary. It's eternal. And so it must be everlasting punishment in body and soul. A lake of fire whose intensity does not diminish. That's sobering. And that's something we must know, and you must know, and I must know. You and I must know that personally, I deserve to be sent there, to be thrown into that lake. I deserve that for each and every one of my sins and my sinful nature. That must be our confession. And that will help us take sin seriously. Temptations to walk in the broad way seem so appealing to our flesh. It looks so innocent. It looks so fun. It looks so harmless to walk in this way of sin, to look at these things, or to listen to this, or to participate in this wicked activity. The temptations of a Friday night or our leisure time to have just a little vacation from the drudgery of life, and as the temptations are made and come to us and appeal to us, they say, you deserve some fun, as opposed to the misery that God requires and demands of you in this life, and all the hard work in the service of His kingdom. Come apart for a while and enjoy the ways of sin. Much easier, much more refreshing. But put those temptations, beloved, next to the reality of what they deserve. Think of that volcano in Hawaii, the open mouth with the boiling lava there. That's what those temptations, if we would fall into them, that's what it deserves. We'd be dropped into that lake of fire. That's how serious it is. We're prone to minimize sin. We're prone to put sin on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being gross, and the worst and the most vilest aspect of sin, And as we move back down the scale, well, those sins are not so bad. Jesus said, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her only in his thoughts, he has committed adultery. He is just as wicked as the man who joins a harlot and commits fornication and forsakes his wife thereby. That's just as bad, both sins. Though the consequences will be different, but essentially the sin is the same and deserve the same lake of fire. They both deserve to be cast there. And that principle applies not just to the seventh commandment, to all of God's commandments. Whether in thought or even the smallest inclination to walk in the way of sin, even that, as well as walking far down the path of sin, deserves that we be cast into the lake of fire, banished into the outer darkness. That's the reality of our sin. For God must punish the sinner. But how shall I escape? For by the Holy Spirit, beloved, the Lord works in us a love for His name and His glory. How shall I escape that lake of fire so that I may stand before Him and honor that great righteousness and glory of His name? How will I escape? The Lord declares to us in Galatians 3, verse 13, the escape. Though you and I deserve to be cursed and to have that curse chained to us so that we're dropped into the lake of fire and sent to the bottom, Christ became a curse for you and removed that curse and the hell which it deserves. God laid upon Christ all of your sin, your original sin, and every one of your actual sins, laid it all upon Him. So that all those written in the Lamb's Book of Life, every single one written in the Lamb's Book of Life, all of their sin put on Christ. And then before the law declared, cursed is Christ. He has not continued in the book of the law to do it. Not Himself personally, of course. He is the righteous. But as your covenant head, He was cursed. He was condemned and then hung on the accursed tree so that by His shed blood and the removal of the wrath of God, the curse is gone. Your sins have been washed away. The curse has been removed. And Christ has earned for you the blessing of Jehovah. Christ endured, beloved, the hell which you deserve, so that you might have the heaven, which you and I will never deserve, never. It's all of the grace of God alone. And that helps us to remember when God chastises you for your sin, maybe you're caught in the snare of sin, whatever it may be. And the fruits and the consequences of that sin is misery, emptiness, shame, and guilt. And as the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ leads you through that to teach you the bitterness of sin, that's not God punishing us, punishing His children whom He loves. That's the Lord chastising His sons, His daughters, whom He loves. We may know His righteousness and His mercy, which endures forever. Because that's the only way we may be delivered from the curse and the punishment of our sin, through Christ. How do you know that you are delivered from hell unto heaven by Jesus Christ? How do you know? Apostle Paul makes that very clear in Galatians chapter 3. Repent of your hell-deserving sin and believe the promise of the gospel, the promise of your justification by faith alone and not by your works, that justification by that faith which is out of that Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we have been knit, from whom his righteousness is counted as yours. You stand before the Father, worthy of his blessing. Repent and believe that promise of salvation. And out of that faith, then, make your calling and election sure. Make that calling and election sure, beloved, not by running in the way of the broad path, for that broad path leads to a dead end. Its end is over the cliff into that lake of fire. Not down that path. Make your calling and election sure and rejoice in the escape that you have from hell. You do that by faith in Jesus Christ and by sojourning in that faith in Jesus Christ down that narrow path of truth, God's grace, confession of his righteousness and his mercy, a path of godliness and Christian virtue, a path in God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and faithful God in heaven, we are humbled greatly before the sobering reality of thine awesome righteousness. We are dust, sinners beside. We plead upon thy mercy and thy promises in Jesus Christ. Lord, think on us. In thy forgiving mercy, and by the Holy Spirit, work in us the blessings of salvation and the fruits of true faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and cause us to rejoice in the deliverance from the curse and hell that we have only in our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.